you would not want to hear me go on alone in that, so I'm glad you joined me. We're beginning, as you know, this year, studying together what is commonly called the Reformed faith, or more specifically, the doctrines of grace, or even more specifically, the 5 points of Calvinism. Last week, we laid a foundation of these doctrines as we looked to what I believe is the most foundational, or the foundational doctrine of the Reformed faith, which is God's absolute sovereignty, or his rule in and over all things. In the language of our text from last week, Psalm 115, God alone does whatever he pleases. There is no power that can stop him. There is no one who can say to him, "What is it that you have done?" God alone does what he pleases. And as we closed our time together last week, you may remember that I said to you that this doctrine of divine sovereignty applies to the work of God's salvation as well. And that is true as we gather here this morning. The doctrine of God's sovereignty with respect to salvation says simply this, that the salvation of the Lord is all of the Lord and nothing of us. We have no part in it with respect to what we can do or even not do. It is God alone who saves, so that all glory and power and honor and blessing belongs to him. And that is what we are going to look at in a beginning way this morning. Now, I've said that the reasons we're doing this study are really, in my mind, at least two. First, I think it's profitable to do it. I think for us who are Reformed, who perhaps have heard these doctrines over and over again, it's good for us to be reminded of them sometimes in a sort of orderly, systematic way. As we go through God's Word, we study various books of the Bible, we often don't get this sort of concise and focused attention upon what it is that we believe as a system of doctrine. And so being those who are committed to systematic theology, as we are to biblical and historical theology, we want to sometimes review those things. Now, for some of you, this may be the very first time you've gone through a study like this, where you're looking specifically at the doctrines of grace. And I hope and pray that this will be a blessing to you as well, but to all of us. The second reason is because it's the occasion of the 400th anniversary of a major historic event in Christian history. It was the meeting of the Synod of Dort, which probably has no reference or meaning to any of us except in this sense, that it was this meeting in 1618 and 19 in Holland that these doctrines were actually written down for the church to take its stand in its day upon what they believed as a nation. And so Holland in those days, following the Synod of Dort, said, "We stand in line with the Reformers, with the Church Fathers, with the Apostle Paul, with our Lord Jesus Christ on these doctrines." Now that always happens in church history. There are times where the truth is challenged and people seek to undermine it. And there are times where the church must speak, and it spoke in 1618 and 1619 through this great Synod of Dort to clarify what it is that they would believe and hold to as what the Bible teaches. Now, it is important, by way of sort of introduction again, that the 5 points of Calvinism are 5 points, not because they thought it was clever. Tulip was tulip, not because it happens to be the flower that Holland is known for. That's not really what happened. In fact, if you were to follow the order of how they responded to the 5 points of the followers of Jacob Arminius, you'd have a nonsense word. Because their concern, at the very heart of their concern, was really the issue of divine election, his sovereignty in choosing those whom he will save. That is really at the heart of what the remonstrants, the followers of Jacob Arminius, were struggling with. They didn't like the doctrine of divine sovereignty with respect to unconditional election, but they believed that God somehow looked down the corridor of time and saw who would believe, and based on that knowledge, he chose those who would be saved. Now, those who responded, the people gathered in the Synod of Dort, dealt with that issue at the head and up front. And so it doesn't begin with where we are today, total depravity, but rather with unconditional election. We're not going to go in that order. I just want you to know that those original points were not five because they made it up. They were responding to the 5 points that were brought to them as a church from the followers of Jacob Arminius and wanted to answer each one of them. I do believe that TULIP is a helpful tool. I think it's helpful for us to give a sort of an understanding of what the Reformed faith is. I think beginning where we are today with the T, total depravity, is most helpful and most important, and I hope by the end of our time this morning you will agree with me that this is really the doctrine of those five that we'll look at over the coming weeks. This is the doctrine upon which everything stands or falls. You get it wrong here on total depravity. You miss it on what the Bible says about you and about me, then you miss what grace is all about. And so there is no better place to begin when we're looking at this doctrine, I think, of total depravity. I would say than the book of Romans, but we can only look at one passage. And so turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which is the text that we'll be going through this morning. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. This, again, I think is an excellent place to look at this doctrine focused way and then to draw some conclusions and application from it as we sit here together this morning. Please stand as we read God's word. This is the word of the Lord. I might say this is his assessment of us as he is seated in the heavens and looks upon all the earth. What then, verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken in time and history. We have here your word, and what is the very true assessment of each one of us here this morning in your presence and apart from your sovereign mercy and grace in Jesus. Impress these truths upon us, we pray, that we might in all humility see our sin and our untenable position before you, without hope apart from your sovereign mercy. And show us, even as you show us these things, the glory of Christ our Savior, who died for our sins, that we might in believing in him be cleansed. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose that in 100 years, if any of these sermons survive, or sermons from this period of time, and should the Lord tarry, you might find a phenomenon that people would then begin to research and say, what is this thing called the Babylon Bee? It seems that it's quoted more and more in sermons. I wonder if Calvin would have quoted from it. I think he probably would have. He had a dry wit, a sarcastic part of him. It is a satirical site. It seeks to, I think in most times and ways, make fun of in an appropriate way some of the things that Christians tend to believe and look to. It often gets things very right, but it's often humbling to read it as well. So I looked at some samples over the past couple years, I guess it's been around, and I found these with regard to total depravity. They have something to say to Calvinists, you might remember. Think of this one. Man recants belief in the innate goodness of humanity after 4 seconds of browsing YouTube comments. So, ever browse YouTube comments? You'll see human depravity right up front. Or this one. Parents finally accept doctrine of total depravity now that their daughter is 2. Or one of my favorites, and I do like this because it speaks to what I think is happening all over our country today. A woman is unsure why she needs Jesus after the preacher spends 30 minutes telling her how amazing she is. I will not tell you how amazing you are this morning. I've kidded with people this week that it's my privilege to tell you how bad you are. It's actually not a privilege because the words I speak to you, I speak to myself as well. I do think you're all great, but you're just not good. And that's what God's word says about us. We are not good, and neither am I. The indictment of the Bible against us as human beings created in the image of God and yet fallen in Adam, and that's the key, fallen in Adam. The indictment is that we have no standing before God, that we are by nature like our father Adam and our mother Eve. We are sinners and separated from God. And we are deserving of his wrath and displeasure. We are worthy of God's judgment because of our great sins against him. And so with respect to these things, my purpose this morning is to help you to see that very, very clearly. Not that you might be discouraged, but rather that you might actually and truly, perhaps for the first time, find hope. Because I think and believe with all of my heart before the Lord that the only way that you and I can ever find hope and ever hope for salvation is by first seeing how wicked we really are and how deep our depravity runs. We call this doctrine total depravity. It's often been refuted. It's often been something that people dislike because it tends to in some people's minds, make us believe that we're as totally and thoroughly bad as we possibly could be. That's total depravity, so people sometimes prefer total inability. You keep the T, but you change depravity to inability. That does get more at the heart of what this is about. But total depravity simply means that every facet of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, everything that makes us who we are has been affected by sin. That's what total depravity means. There's not one area that's reserved and kept free from the taint of sin. And so if that's true, and it is, according to God's word, then it puts us in a most desperate position. And it is the position that the Apostle Paul wants his readers to understand in Romans chapter 3. So turn again to Romans chapter 3. You may remember how the book of Romans begins, and you don't need to turn back to it, but it begins with that chapter 1 where Paul just goes on this, I don't want to say rant because it's not a rant, this exposition of the human soul, of the human being before God. And he describes in chapter 1 how man continues to suppress God's truth as revealed in creation, suppress it and deny his power and his glory as is so clearly revealed. And that leads him into an ever spiraling down fall into sin, so that it ends with this description of mankind who not only delights in doing evil, but delights to invite others and call others to do evil as well. It reminds us of the indictment of man under the days of Noah. As God called Noah and his family apart from the world, he described the world as mankind at that point, whose only thought, every thought, was only evil continually before the Lord. Every thought, every action. Now, that description is not hyperbole to tell us, well, there are some really bad people out there. It's an indictment of every human being who has ever lived, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful Adam, but himself was without sin. He alone stands apart from the indictment of original sin as found in Adam, our father. But all the rest, including you and me, fall under that same indictment. The question of man's goodness, his natural innate goodness, was really the question at the heart of the debate, one of the questions at the heart of the debate in the 17th century at the Synod of Dort. It was at the heart of the debate in the Reformation as well, where Luther talked about the bondage of will, how we're bound in our will to sin. All of this is not new, and certainly it goes back to the 4th and 5th century, when the church father, Augustine of Hippo, defended the truth of the scriptures with regard to the total depravity of man against a monk by the name of Pelagius. Perhaps you've heard that name historically, but it's very similar to the debate that took place in Holland in the 17th century. It was essentially the same. Augustine had prayed in his writings, "Lord, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou desires, what thou desire." Lord, grant what thou commandest. That's what Pelagius took offense to. Augustine was saying, "Lord, I know you're going to command whatever it is that you desire, but if you do that, you have to grant to me the very grace to do what you command." And Pelagius says, "No, Augustine, you're wrong. Because man retains in his self, because of being created in the image of God, a natural goodness and propensity to good that just needs to be stirred up." And Pelagius says, you can't ask God. If God gives a command, then you have to assume that man is actually able to do that which God commands on his own. And Augustine said, "No, you don't understand, Pelagius, how sin has so deeply affected every human being because of the fall. We cannot do," Augustine argued, "what God commands unless God gives the grace that we might do it." And so that argument was dealt with way back then as well. And it was the same argument in this heading that was being dealt with in the 17th century in Holland. There are still today three different views of man as he exists before God. One, he's essentially good. That's liberalism, that's unbelief, that's those who look at mankind and the good that he seems to do and say, you know, mankind generally is pretty good. There are those outliers that rise to a level of wickedness and evil that just shock us all. But generally speaking, your neighbor, your son, your daughter, your parents, your family, your friends, they're generally good people. Now, that is a doctrine which the Bible does not, of course, teach. The second is, mankind is very sick. He's very sick, even with a mortal wound, but he still has this evidence of the reality of being made in the image of God and this innate sense of who God is and his own goodness, that he's able to cooperate with God should God move in the direction of dealing with him or her. But he's very sick. He needs help, but he's very sick. That also is a doctrine that the scriptures do not teach. What the scriptures do teach is the doctrine we're going to look at this morning, which is summarized in another place we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is this: we're not sick, we're not really, really sick, we're actually dead. We're dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins. And dead people, spiritually before God, can do nothing to help themselves. That's the indictment of the Bible against us this morning, and it's what Paul focuses on in these verses. Paul is making a very careful argument in Romans chapter 3. He's already shown the depravity of mankind in chapter 1, and that it covers all of mankind, dealing especially in those verses, I think, with the Gentiles. But in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he begins to look at the Jewish people, and he says, listen, aren't the Jews like separate from Gentiles or Greeks? That's the way to summarize all people, either you're Jewish or Greek and Gentile. That's the Bible language of talking about the whole earth, right? So isn't the Jew in a privileged position? Don't we have the law? Don't we have a law given to us by Moses? Don't we have all of these blessings and ordinances that we see? He talks about that in verse 1 and 2 and following. Don't we even have the oracles of God? God spoke to our forefathers. He didn't speak to the Gentiles. And so don't we stand apart from the Gentiles? Don't we have some advantage in this sort of way that God looks at us? Aren't we special? You remember in the days of Jesus, his ministry, aren't we the children of Abraham? Doesn't that count for anything? And Paul deals with that mindset in these verses, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they are? Are the Jewish people, because of these benefits, because of these blessings, aren't we better than they are? And Paul then repeats what he says in chapter 1 and applies it now to the Jew as well. And he says several things that I want to look at together with us this morning together. And I want to look under three headings. One is, Paul says, first of all are under sin. You see that in verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. They're all under it. That means it's like a weight that hangs over them, a reality that has become part of who they are. They are all defined as sinners. Sin is that weight which presses us down. You heard that in Psalm 32. It felt like my bones, the psalmist says, were being crushed. And David says, cause my bones to rejoice in your mercies, the bones that you crushed. It's a weight of sin. It's a condemnation. All of us, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Greek alike, are under that sin. And it's pressing down every day upon us. Paul describes this under sin, this weight of sin, I think in verse 10 and 11 when he uses language which are all drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. And you can look at your own Bible in the side notes. You can see all of these places, Psalm 14, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Paul is pulling all of these pieces together to support his contention that all are under sin. He describes it this way: there is none. Verse 9, there is none that are righteous, no, not one. There's none that possesses in and of themselves a righteousness before God which would allow God to accept them. That's what he means. They have no righteousness. God, who is holy and who demands perfection and righteousness, he says there is none on the earth who have it. Not one. And notice the language throughout. There is none, not one. Unless we're tempted to say, but you might have missed someone. No, Paul says, the Lord says, there is none who are righteous, verse 10, no, not even one. He's going to talk about Jesus in verse 21, who is God's righteousness come in the flesh, but he's talking about all of sinful humanity here who are under sin, and that's the first way he describes them. None of us are righteous. We don't possess any moral quality which is in accordance with God's word, which would allow him to accept us as we are. None of us are righteous, no, not one. Next, he says, there is none who understands. It's not only that we have no righteousness, We don't even begin to understand the first thing about righteousness or what it means to be in relationship to God by nature. We don't even understand these things. You may remember Paul's teaching and argument to the Corinthians, who thought more of themselves than they ought to. In chapter 2 of that great letter, of the first letter he wrote, he writes these words: "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, total depravity has to do with our ability to discern spiritual things, our ability to be in relationship with God, who himself is a spirit. We can have no even understanding of that, the Apostle Paul says, because we are under this great weight of sin. And then he says this third description in verse 11, "There is none, no, not one," you can imply that, "who seeks after God." There is none who seek after God. Now, people may say, and you hear it sometimes today in the culture in which we live, that people are spiritual. They're looking for answers, and they're looking for God. The Bible is very clear. No one is looking for God, not the God of the Bible, at least. They're looking for the God of their own making. They're looking for a God with whom they can live and enjoy. But they're not looking for this God, and that's what he means. There is none who seeks after God, because our sinful nature, referred to often in theology as original sin nature that we received from Adam, this sin nature prevents us from having anything to do with God or desiring him, and we will never seek him on our own. In fact, the Bible says there's only one who seeks, and that's God. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "There is a God who is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." God is the great seeker of men. Man does not by nature seek God. This is what it means to be under sin and the weight of sin in our lives. I had the psalm read, 32. We read from Psalm 51. As you think about those psalms and the experience of the psalmist, have you ever sensed the weight of sin? As you look at your own life and your separation from God, you recognize you possess in yourself no righteousness, no moral quality in yourself that would commend you to God. You have no understanding of spiritual things. And you have this clear sense that it's not God, the God of the Bible, that you're seeking. You're seeking something, but it's not him. That's what Paul means and how he begins to describe this sense of total depravity affecting our whole being. Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 6. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, Adam and Eve fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became themselves dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. The mind, the body, the affections are all now, because of sin, disordered, the Bible says. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin, their sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature was conveyed to all of their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And it's from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and out of which do proceed all actual transgressions. We are, the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sins. There is not one who lives upon the earth who does good, who does what is right, and who does not sin, according to Ecclesiastes 7:20. All, Paul says, are under sin. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on And he says, out of this, as our confession says, out of this, we actively contribute by our own sins. We all actively sin. Look at verse 12 through verse 18. This is a description similar to the one in Romans chapter 1. And it reaches perhaps the most clearest expression in verse 18. They've all turned aside, verse 12. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues have practiced deceit. What is inside, what is outside? The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice the emphasis upon the mouth and out of which the heart speaks, Jesus says. It's the heart speaks out of the mouth. It reveals what's in the heart. So Paul's focus here on the mouth and what we speak is not to say it's just the words. It's to tie in what Jesus says. It's what's inside of us that comes out. What we speak, what we say, what we think in our minds. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, along their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. I think verse 18 is a summary of everything and the cause of why it is that we are this way. And that is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is true of us apart from God's mercy. I think the first thing that happens in my own experience, in the experience of everyone else that has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, is a sense of the fear of God. Because it coupled with this reality of understanding who we are and who God is. And the only response we can have is this fear of him, because he is a God of wrath who punishes sinners. This is, along with Romans 1 and so many other places, a very thorough and clear picture of God's view of us apart from his mercy in Jesus Christ. And frankly, people don't like it. We think of ourselves too highly. We view ourselves, unfortunately, not as the Bible views us, but we like to think of ourselves as those who are better than what the Bible says. And that includes even us sometimes, even us who know better. We sometimes like to think of ourselves in relationships and situations as being better than the other person and better than what God actually says of us here. That we are at the core of our being and throughout every part of our being, sinners. You see, we are not sinners because we happen to sin. That's not why we're sinners. As if to say that if we can just stop sinning, we'll stop being sinners. We sin because we are fundamentally sinners. And that's the difference of what the Bible says. Our sins are simply the testimony, sins of thought and word and deed, are the testimony that God's word is true. We are, at our core, sinners in need of God's saving grace. So Paul talks about this, all of us being under sin. He says not only are we under it, but we all actively participate and contribute by our own actions, what we say, think, and do, and we all actively sin because we have no fear of God by nature before his eyes or before our eyes. And then he says the conclusion, which are really two parts, in verse 19 and then verse 20. Notice what he says in verse 19. Every mouth is now stopped. Paul has made his argument. He's described us all being under sin. He's described our involvement personally with sin, how God views us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, especially the Jew who received it. It's part of his argument here, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, Jew and Greek alike, may become guilty before God. What do we say before a holy God? That's Paul's point. What can we possibly say before a holy God when his indictment of us is so clear, when the reality of our sin so presently in our minds and experience? What can we say to God? Dr. Boyce, who preached on Romans, I think Elder Sneathan said, for some 9 or 10 years in his treatment of this chapter, in chapter 3, uses a wonderful illustration of his predecessor, who was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse was very committed to evangelism and working with people, and he would often ask him, or people that he speaks to, questions that were penetrating and thought-provoking questions. The one was, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? He wanted to discern whether people had any sense that they would be in heaven or not. And he often found that people would immediately say, of course, I'll be in heaven. And he would always follow it up with a second question, and you know the second question. Well, if you were to stand before God on the day in which you die and he were to ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say to him? That question's very helpful because it will tell you what the person is trusting in. If they say, I'm a good person, if they say I've done good things and my good outweighs my bad, then he has an opportunity then to confront him with the reality of what we're talking about this morning. You're wrong, brother. You're wrong, sister. That's not what's going to happen because you have no innate goodness. You're under sin, etc. Well, he tells the story one day of a dance teacher in the Arthur Murray Dance Studio who was out teaching clients, and afterwards he went out and frolicked in the night, late into the early morning hours, and he came home to his apartment. He fell into his bed, and he woke up the next morning, turned on the radio, and he heard the voice of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse on the radio. And he turned it just at that point where Barnhouse was going through those questions. And when he got to the second question and he said, what would you say, listener, if you were to stand before God and he says, what right do you have to come into my heaven? And the man suddenly realized by the grace of God that he had nothing to say. His mouth was stopped. Nothing came out. And he was desperately driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, who was the dance instructor, was D. James Kennedy. He went on to become the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, a PCA church, and began an evangelism explosion ministry that continues to this day to reach thousands, millions of people with those two simple questions that have proved to be, over the course of time, so very, very helpful. He had nothing to say because Paul says, our mouths are stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. Now, I would tell us that there is something that you can say to that question, and we're going to say it as we go through our study together. There is a name that you can say. It's the name Jesus, and there is a person that you can point to and say, he's the reason I should come into your heaven. But even more than that, there is someone who will say about you to the Father, this one is the one for whom I died, and that is the reason he or she can come. Verse 20 gives us the summary in the most desperate condition we find ourselves in. Therefore, Paul writes, verse 20, because of all of this, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is what it's supposed to do. It was never meant to save a single person. All it was meant to do was to reveal your sin and my sin as well. And Paul says, when we come under the knowledge of the law, we come to see the knowledge of our own sin. And that's the weight then that presses down upon us. That's the reality of our existence before a holy God, that every one of us, without exception, apart from God's mercy, are under that sin and the weight of that sin. We contribute by our own sins from hearts and our beings, which are defiled at every point because of sin. And we add to the judgment that is rightfully ours before a holy God. Every minute, as we think of that great question, our mouths are stopped. We have nothing to say because there's nothing to be said in ourselves. And we are left, Paul says, in the most desperate of conditions that mankind can be left in. without hope in this world apart from God's mercy. That is just a glimpse, and it is a small glimpse. I would encourage you, and I probably will as we go through this, there are resources you can grab and read to study this further, but on this doctrine alone, there are hundreds of places where you see in Jeremiah 17 and Ecclesiastes 7:20 and Hosea, the whole book of Hosea, the reality of who we are by nature apart from God's mercy. This doctrine of the total depravity of man is not one that the Bible is silent on. It speaks so clearly about it. But those who followed Jacob Arminius after he died in 1609 came to the leaders of the church in Holland, and this is what they said. This is what they wanted. They taught that the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin, nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good, but that he can hunger and thirst after righteousness and life, and offer the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. For these things are contrary to the express testimony of Scripture, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. What they wanted to teach was that man retained this innate sense of goodness. He could respond apart from God's mercy. They brought that in 1610. They wanted then to change everything. In 1611, the response to them is this: as in Adam, the whole human race, created in the image of God, has with Adam fallen into sin, and thus become so corrupt that all men are conceived and born in sin, and thus are by nature children of wrath, lying dead in their trespasses, so that there is within them no more power to convert themselves truly unto God and to believe in Christ than a corpse has power to raise itself from the dead. And isn't that the picture that's so clear to us? What power does a corpse have? What power did Lazarus have to cause himself of his own strength to be raised from that tomb in which he lived or existed for 4 days? It was the power of the word of Christ that called forth his name, and life came back into that corpse. It wasn't Lazarus, it was Jesus. Three things as we close. This doctrine, as I said earlier, is the one upon which the whole system stands or falls. If we get this wrong, if you leave this morning thinking that you're okay and that before God you've got an answer to give when he asks you that question, that you've done good things and that in your mind right now is sufficient, I want you to hear and to know that when you deny that reality of your total depravity and inability, you put yourself in a worse condition than you could possibly imagine, because there is nothing good in and of ourselves that we offer to God. We are so in our being and holy throughout and everything tainted by sin. And the gospel and the good news of the gospel flows out of this reality that we are totally depraved and in need of a Savior. Secondly, when does good or bad news become good news? I think it's right here. People say today that they're tired of coming to church and being told how bad they are and how much they are sinners. I hope Pastor Fisher and I never tire of telling you and ourselves of how bad we are and how much we are sinners before our holy God apart from his grace. I remember distinctly, as if it was yesterday, coming to an awareness of my sin, something I had never understood before my conversion. I thought I was a good person. I looked at myself, compared myself to my friends, and I said, boy, I'm not doing anything they're doing. These guys are bad. And I prided myself of being a kind and gentle person. All my friends came to me for advice because they saw me as a good guy. And I remember thinking when I was sitting in a church and hearing for the first time that I wasn't as good, not nearly as good as I thought, and I didn't even realize of how bad I was. I wasn't as good as I thought. And God, slowly but surely by his grace, revealed to me, ever increasing and still does to this day, the depths of my sin, how deep it goes, how far-reaching it is in my whole person, and how prone I am to follow in those paths instead of Christ. But I remember the first time and the weight of that. I could relate to David's language and words. My bones ached and longed for healing because the weight of sin was so real in my life. And that's where bad news becomes good news. Why? Because it drove me to Christ. It forced me to look outside of myself in whom I was trusting. I'm a good guy. God will certainly take me. He won't take these guys, but he'll take me. And it drove me out of myself and to Christ. That's where bad news becomes good news. And then finally, this is the place God meets us. It's the only place he meets us. When Jesus told the parable of the publican and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus said only one of them went home justified. God does not meet us in our pride and in our thinking too highly of ourselves. What he does to us in those positions is he humbles us. But the Bible says he delights to draw near to those who are of a broken and contrite heart, to the one who recognizes his sin or her sin, cries out to the Lord for mercy. God meets us. And the bad news of who we are meets the good news of who God is and who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And we are lifted up. There's probably no better place where that has been illustrated than in the hymn that we're going to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. My friends, the good news begins for you and I when we understand that what John Newton wrote about his own life is true of us as well. We are wretches before God, and that is not a bad thing, because God delights to save wretches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace in Jesus, our Savior. How undeserving we are. How foolish of us to think that we could in any way in ourselves stand before your presence. For you are a holy God who demands absolute perfection, and there is not one of us here who meets that standard. And so, by your Spirit, move among us this morning, that we would not leave this place thinking too highly of ourselves, but only leave it thinking more highly of Jesus, who is our ever-living Savior, who kept the law perfectly for us, who gives us a righteousness which we did not earn ourselves, so that we might stand before your presence as your children, forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins. Grant us this, we pray, for his sake. Amen.